Jesus' name, amen.
Well done. I was just leaning over and telling my daughter, I will never forget singing that song at Passion 2020 with 70,000 young people. And Maverick City was leading worship of all these people, and you felt like heaven had come down into that place, and it was something you just don't forget. And so my prayer is always that we would feel some of that here, that in many ways when we sing and join our voices with angels, archangels, and all the company of heaven, we would unleash heaven here on earth. So our text this morning is from the 18th chapter of the book of Luke, written to us, the church. One day, some parents brought their little children to Jesus so he could touch and bless them. But when the disciples saw this, they scolded the parents for bothering him. And then Jesus called for the children and said to the disciples, "Let the little children come to me. Don't stop them. For the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like these children. I tell you the truth, anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it." The word of the Lord. So this is a series I began several months ago called Following Jesus, Following God. And each time I'm here, we're looking at one aspect. What does it mean to walk in his footsteps, to follow after him? And I originally had planned just to do one on what does it mean to walk with Jesus through forgiveness. And the more I got into it, I'm like, this is so complex. This is so massive. I'm going to do it in two times, okay? So, and basically, it's the two forms, and that is that this Sunday is to discover and walk through Jesus. What does it mean to be understand? What does it mean to be forgiven by God? It's a huge part of our faith. And the next time I'm here is, what does it mean to be walk with Jesus to learn to forgive others? I've often said that forgiveness, especially if you've been really violated, it can only come from God, because that's the only one who can heal that part of ourselves that no human being, nobody in this world can touch. And this morning we're looking at this idea, what does it mean to be forgiven by God? And this may seem like a bizarre passage to pick out about let the little children come if you do not have. And I want to put the passage up here. I tell you the truth, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And you may think, what does that have to do anything with forgiveness? Like, I want to see how you're going to connect these, okay? Because it's a very cryptic statement. It's hard to understand. But Jesus Christ is saying, if you want to know me, if you want to follow after me, if you claim to be someone who is one of my disciples, you have to have a childlike faith. Not childish faith, but childlike faith. And I think we're going to see that when it comes to understanding what does it mean to be forgiven by God and understanding it. Because I'll tell you something, the whole idea of forgiveness is a huge subject. And when Jesus started often talking about this in the Gospels, and he was saying basically, okay, why did I come and what was the reason behind it? What did Jesus come to do? He came to fix what is broken in the world. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be a philosopher to see this right now. Can we all agree this stuff's broken in the world right now? Can we agree with that? And not just now. It's been like this since the beginning of time. And not only that, not what's just broken out there, but what's also broken in here. He came to reconcile us to himself, to reconcile us to God, to do all of that here. And so he said, the only way this can happen is, he kept telling his disciples this over and over again, the only way this can happen is I'm going to have to die to do it. And it's very clear they missed this in the very beginning. And he actually said one time, you do not realize what I'm doing now, but later on you will understand. And when he died, I don't think they still didn't get it. It was only when he rose from the dead that suddenly it was the one missing piece that made everything come together, everything. And therefore, they were no longer scared of dying. And the cross, which once was a source of incredible pain and suffering and humiliation was suddenly it gave them enormous power and electrified these early believers. They did not care if they died. They did not care if people tried to silence them. They understood what he came to do and to overcome. And I say this just sharing with you the gospel right now. I just got to say this because I've always had a heart for people that are skeptical of the faith. Maybe because I was at one point like that. And so I've always loved people like that. I love having discussions with them because I think many times their questions are questions a lot of us have in here. And I cannot stress this enough. This whole thing I'm telling you about Jesus, how foreign this is to so many people. We may have grown up in a church. We may have been around here and we've heard enough of these stories. I don't think we realize how foreign, how far out this is for a lot of people. And I just think in my discussions I've had over the years, I think when I was a church planter in Fort Mill, South Carolina, planting my church, and I was meeting, certainly in those earliest days, with people who were highly skeptical. They were seeking, they were looking. And I remember specifically, I was meeting in a coffee shop and sitting down with a guy who was about my age, who would later on become our bassist for our worship team. Highly skeptical. And I remember him saying to me, his name was Marty, and I remember him saying to me, Jonathan, I don't get this whole thing with Jesus. You keep talking about this. What does some guy 2,000 years ago have anything to do with my life today at all? And you keep saying he died for me. I mean, and he wasn't trying to be disrespectful. He was very gracious. He said, why is it any different than a soldier dying for me? I mean, we give respect to that. They died for our country, but we don't build our life on them. And I thought that was a very valid question. Or let me bring another one up. My wife, Lisa, was a physical therapy assistant. When I was in seminary, we lived in Orlando, and she was working at a local hospital there. And on one occasion, a conversation came up with her about faith and about Easter, and one of her coworkers, highly educated, said to her, "Now, help me understand, what is Easter? What is that about again? What is that?" At least explained to her, she said, "Well, it's about Jesus Christ dying on a Friday for the sins of the world, then overcoming death, defeating our greatest enemy, coming out of the tomb and through resurrection and resurrecting our lives." And she goes, "Oh, okay, so it's a religious thing then." And then she said to her, now we're talking about someone educated. She said, "Well, okay, then what does the bunny have to do with the tomb thing? Where does the bunny come in?" And Lisa said, "No, the bunny has nothing to do with any of that. None of that, okay? That's commercialism. This is real life here." And why am I saying all this? Because people are asking these questions. Why did he come? What was the reason behind it for this? And if you look at that passage I read earlier, it's found in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so many of the verses surrounding that passage give more description to it. But for example, like in Mark, just after he says, "Let the little children come, yet to have the faith like a child," he says this. I'm going to put this up here. "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." We've heard this verse before, right? And I want to underscore that part there. He gave his life for a ransom for many. This is the reason why he came. And again, this may seem foreign, and we may have an understanding somewhat of what a ransom means. I don't know if we know the depth it meant in the Greco-Roman world that certainly Jesus was speaking into, but it was a term that was used for warfare. And it was a term that people certainly would have understood back at that time. But the idea is, this is what it meant, and that is for thousands and thousands of years, everyone understood when you fought in battle, when you fought in wars, when you fought the enemy, or the enemy fought you, it was just understood there was going to be a winner and there was going to be a loser. If you lost that battle or that war, and somehow you were not killed in the process of it, it was automatically understood you would be taken into slavery, taken into bondage, and you would be taken under grueling, back-breaking slavery, often under your enemy, for the rest of your natural life. People just understood that. Your wives would be taken, your children would be taken. People understood that, which is the reason why people fought so hard to the death. And somehow, if you did survive and they did take you, you were under this slavery. And if your community, where you came from, your people, your nation, your country, if they had enough money or enough to barter, they could sometimes trade something for you to buy you back, to get you back. But it was usually an enormous cost to them. Jesus says, this is the metaphor. This is the model that is essential for you to understand who I am and why I came. I came to set you free from bondage. I came to pull you up out of the slavery that you were in. That's why I came. Which I think just begs another question. I'm just thinking of Marty here saying this, okay? So free me from what? What am I being ransomed from? What slavery am I under? And the Bible is very clear about this. We are under the slavery of sin that's affected every single human being in history. I say that because I think we hear that word sin and it takes on a whole different connotation in our day and age. But what it means at the essence of it is we're enslaved to it. It's destroyed who we can be. It's destroyed our relationship with God. And I said often, I think sin is two sides of the same coin. God comes to set us free from both an outside influence of how sin is destroying us and to also restore us on the inside of who we can be, outside and inside, both at the same time. And we have to put the two together. They have to stay together now and always. Because a lot of people will try to separate them. And I've certainly had conversations with this. You will certainly hear a lot of people say, I really do believe in Jesus. I do think he's come to do something for me personally, especially in my heart, and to set me free about that. And I'll give you an example of this, this idea of him coming and sacrificing his life for me. Maybe a year and a half ago, 2 years ago, I was listening to a book on Mahatma Gandhi, the great leader, peacemaker from India. And he very much believed in the Jesus Christ dying on a cross for a sacrificial death. He very much thought this is the most beautiful example of what it means to have sacrificial love for your neighbor. And we should be exactly after what he was after, to lay down our lives for our friends. That's the essence of what it means to love somebody, to sacrifice for them. But that's all Gandhi believed. He didn't believe anything else happened. There was nothing done by God. It was just an example of what it means to love somebody, to sacrifice for somebody. It's the embodiment of sacrifice, but it doesn't change anything on the outside. But the Bible uplifts the idea, and I'm telling you, I've been a pastor now for 23 years, and I know this about my own heart. I certainly know this with speaking to, gosh, thousands of people now. Is that we all have this guilt that sits on us. I don't care how much therapy we go to. It is always there. It always sits there with us. And Christ came to do something about it. That sin, that weightiness, that debt. Look what it says here, Paul says in Colossians. He, that is Christ, canceled the debt, all the rules. Think about how many rules have we broken in our lifetime? All those things, all those rules we failed to follow, which stood against us, and those things condemned us, but he has taken it away. And what has he done with it? What does it say? He nailed it to the cross, all of it. He paid that debt. So he came to forgive us. He came and he had to die to be able to do it. Which, again, I keep going back to this conversation I had in the coffee shop, which brings up another question. Okay, Jonathan, and I understand this question. So he came to die for me. I can get what you're saying about the thing with sin. I get it, okay? You don't have to be a scientist or a rocket scientist or a philosopher or look around the world and see that everything's broken. And even when we know the right thing to do, we often don't do it. We can all see this. And I know God, you say God came to forgive me and he had to die to do it, but I don't get this. Why did he have to die? Why, in other words, why can't God just forgive? You ever thought this? I'm not gonna ask for a show of hands here because I know I have thought this, okay? He's a big God. Why does God have to, in other words, why does it have to be some barbaric God sacrificing his son for us? Why can't he just forgive? And what I want you to know is forgiveness is one of those things. It is so complex. It's so multi-layered. It's so nuanced. It's anything but simplistic. And we can never dumb it down where we think, just forgive. Because let me just ask you this question. When you've been really, really violated and someone says, hey, just forgive that person. How hard is that? And let me just give you an example of this, just how layered this is and how complex this is. I want you to imagine after the service today, you leave to go home and you're driving home and you drive into your neighborhood and you're getting closer to your street and all of a sudden you see all these fire engines out in front of your house and you look and your house is completely engulfed in flames. And you get out and over the next hour you watch your house completely burn to the ground. Probably one of the greatest shocks of your life. And then you discover something even more shocking. Someone actually deliberately did it and they caught the person. And you go down to the police station and you're sitting across from this person and you don't even know who they are. And you say, I don't understand, why did you do this? And they immediately begin to show contrition and sorriness, and they're really upset about what they've done. They apologize over and over again. And then the officer says, okay, to this person, you're free to go. Now, there's all kind of ways you can go with this, okay? But is anything simplistic? Because the first we're going to say, wait a second. You may want to press charges, you may not want to press charges. You may be vindictive, you may not be vindictive. You may want to forgive, you may not want to forgive. But here's the thing, your house is gone. And this is the thing about sin, this is the thing about debt. Somebody has to pay for it. It just doesn't go away, it just doesn't rebuild itself. Somebody has to absorb the debt. And what you know is you realize, no matter what kind of wrong it is, there's always a price to pay, always. Whether we can see it or not, it's always there. And therefore, somebody has to rebuild this. Whether it's your insurance, whether it is this person, whether it's you, somebody has to absorb the cost. There's no such thing as just going away. And let's take this even a step further. Let's just say you're really walking with the Lord, and you have the money to be able to do this, and you say to this person, I truly forgive you. I'm not pressing charges. I can absorb. I will rebuild the house on my own nickel. And you let them go to this one level of forgiveness. And then you discover a week later that another house is burned down by the same person. And this is the sixth house they burned down in the last month. And they told the same story to these people. And when does it start to become, well, okay, they're not only harmed in themselves, but they're also harmed to society. Do you see how complex this is? And if it's complex for us, how much do you think it is for God, who sees everything from his view? And you realize this is a cosmic problem here. And so when people say, if he were a loving God, just forgive, he did forgive. But it's different than how you and I imagine here. Because the answer is he ultimately came to pay the debt himself. Which again, I'm playing the skeptic here, this also just boggles the mind. Then why did a wrathful father, this is what people said, why did he have to take it out on his son? Like somehow God the Father is removed from this. In the great mystery of the Trinity, of how the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit worked together as one, we can never somehow separate the Father somehow thinking he didn't suffer greatly because of this. The Trinity, God suffered deeply. We don't have a cardboard cutout God here. And so a God who just forgives is not a holy God, and a God who won't forgive is not a loving God. So we have a huge, huge problem here. And how did God fix it? How did God overcome that reality right there? I'll put the picture up here. The answer is always on the cross, always. He came to satisfy both. On the cross, we will find both justice and forgiveness. Both justice and love. We have absolute love and absolute holiness at the same exact time. All satisfied and filled at once. Which means he paid a debt to make us to be reconciled with God. We can be close to God because of this. We don't have to be far off from God. We can be close to God because of what he's done. So that's what he does on the outside to come and repair us. But the gospel also says he begins to do something on the inside of us, deep down in here. That ache we all have, the lack of purpose ache, the lack of direction, the loneliness ache we all have. Jesus Christ is showing us here through sacrificial love that he's going to begin to do something with us on the inside of it. And let me see if I can explain this, because this is another foreign thing, I think, to a lot of people. And I think this is one I probably thought of before I believed, and that is, okay, he came to die. I don't get that. I still don't get it, why he came to die. And what I thought was, let me just tell me what I thought at the time. It'd be like today you're in Old Town, and you're walking with one of your best friends in Old Town. And you're walking down Maybury Road, and your friend says to you, hey, do you know that I love you? And you say, well, yeah, I know you care, but I know you love me. And they go, let me prove it to you. And they jump in front of a car and they die, get killed by it. That's what I thought it went. Like, okay, why did he die? I don't get that. That doesn't make any sense. And of course, if that happened, and you're at your funeral of your friend, and your other friends are saying, look, what happened? And you just tell them, like, they said they loved me, and then they jumped in front of a car. We would all think that makes no sense. Why would somebody do that? There's a lot of other ways to show your love. But see, we missed what Christ came to do. Again, imagine this. You're walking down Maybury Road, and you're right there on the road, and you know one of those big, huge Savannah trolleys, okay? You're about to step into traffic, and you do not see it, and your friend grabs you, pushes you out of the way, and they are run over because of it. That's a different story, isn't it? And suddenly you realize, I mean, what would you feel if that happened? I mean, I tell you what, I know how I'd feel. I would feel, first, eternally grateful for them. I think there would be an incredible amount of guilt that somehow they sacrificed their life for mine. I don't deserve this. And I think I'd try to spend the rest of my life trying to prove it, trying to earn it. But the problem is, even if they sacrificed their life for me, I still have a problem with my ego. I still have a problem with my pride. I'm still selfish. I'm still insecure. I'm still driven beyond what I'm supposed to be driven about. I'm over-dependent upon my children, over-dependent upon my friends, over-dependent upon people. I still live selfishly. I still have all these problems, unless God came to do both. To die for me sacrificially, and also to fix all the stuff that makes me so messed up. He came to do both. Let me put this up here again, this passage. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That word for is the word anti in the original language, which means to be switched, to be replaced, to be a substitute. And what Jesus is saying here is, I came to be a substitute for you. I came to live the life you should have lived, and I've died the death you deserve. I've done that because of my great love for you. No greater love has someone to watch like him lay down his life for you. Let me close with this story. If you were to go to Washington, D.C. today, there is a famous bridge called the 14th Street Bridge. I think we have a picture up here that I know many of you have traveled across. You go right across, you see the Jefferson Memorial right over there. And the bridge has been there for a couple hundred years, I think almost since the Revolution. And all the years, for almost 200 years, it was called the 14th Street Bridge. And then now, today, it's now called the Arlen D. Williams Bridge. And you may have no idea who Arlen D. Williams is. He's actually a graduate of the Citadel. And Arlen D. Williams was on a doomed flight takeoff from D.C. in January of 1982. And I actually talked to someone last week about this who was actually on the bridge when this happened. And it was one of the worst cold spells D.C. had seen in a century. It was a blizzard, and we now know the plane did not de-ice their wings. They took off within a quarter of a mile after taking off. They lost altitude. They crashed into the 14th Street Bridge, plunged into the Potomac, the icy Potomac, which the water at the time was 26 degrees. And I think we have a picture up here of it actually what happened after that. Almost everybody on board died instantly, except for six people. Six people survived. And Arlen Williams was one of the ones who was able to free people and rescue people in these absolute icy waters. And the Coast Guard could not get there. So this police helicopter flew over the wreck and dropped a lifeline down. And every single time Arlen Williams grabbed it, he passed it on to somebody else. He did it over and over and over and over and over again. In other words, every single time salvation was offered to him to be saved, he passed it on to somebody else. And finally, when they came back, the helicopter came back to get him, the cold had overtaken him, and he got taken down with the plane, and he died. And that's why it's called the Arlen D. Williams Bridge. Now, why does a story like that so deeply move us? I think it's the reason why is because it's the most morally beautiful thing we know. It's a story of, since the beginning of time, of the substitutionary sacrifice. Some of the greatest stories in history, some of the greatest literature in history, all have this in it. We know how much someone loves somebody when they're willing to die for them. And by the way, all the modern movies have this. They do it over and over and over again because they know it sells, because it goes at the heart. Think about that, okay? Think about the modern day movies. Frozen. If I never see Frozen again, that's fine, okay? But Anna is frozen to death trying to save her sister Elsa. Or the story of the Beauty and the Beast. The Beast dying for Belle because of his love for her. Or the Chronicles of Narnia. I got to get C.S. Lewis somewhere in here, right? Aslan dying on the stone table in the place of Edmund. These incredible acts of substitutionary sacrifice. And this is the story of Christ. This is the story of Jesus. And I remember going back all those years ago in that coffee shop and Marty saying to me, "Jonathan, I just want you to give me an airtight argument." And I remember saying to him, What if I can't give you an airtight argument, but I can give you an airtight person? An airtight person. I'm going to put the pictures up here. Jesus is different than every other religion, every other religious figure in history. Every other religious figure in history says, you got to climb, you got to attain, you got to give every, you got to die for me to earn my love. Jesus Christ is the one who came and died for us. He didn't come just to give us information. He came to give us a story. And, you know, it's remarkable about all these stories, bringing it back to the passage I read earlier about coming to him and having the faith of a child, a childlike faith. Every parent here knows this. I think every person here knows this. All the great stories that we used to read to our children growing up, the nursery rhymes, the ones that, you know, the ones I'm talking about, you can read Good Night Moon, for example. You can read that story over and over and over again, and they know every single word in the story, do they not? And before you even turn the page, they know what's coming next. And every parent knows this. When you get to the end of the book and you close the book and the story's over, what do they all say? Read it again. Read it again. You can never make somebody like Jesus up like this, ever. The stories are just, you can't make a guy like this up. He's so different than anybody we've ever seen in history before. And what I'm saying to you is when you sit down with people, when you learn in community, when you work through the life of Jesus, when you read about him, when you work through him, you look at his words, you look at his deeds, you will come to see what so many of us have seen for centuries. And the metaphor sticks, I think, with what it means to have a childlike faith. How do children come to their parents? Absolutely helpless. Children can offer nothing, and they know their parents give them everything. They just believe it. They know it. And they also know the other thing they know is that they know that children should know that they are completely loved and completely accepted by their parents. Now, a lot of us didn't have that growing up. We didn't have sometimes the best mothers or fathers. But God of the Bible is unlike any parent we can ever imagine. And Jesus Christ is saying to us, coming to me like a childlike faith, for you and I to know, I know where I've come from, I know why I'm here, I know where I'm going. Fear not, Jesus says, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. Let's pray. Lord, you have dared us to follow you as your children. You are our great captain. You are our great Savior. And so we ask this morning, Lord, as we, as your children, help us, Lord, to once again come to you and to learn again of your love for us, to not only fix what is on the outside of us, to fix what is on the inside of us. As we follow after you as our great Savior, our great captain, following you has always been, of course, the essential point. It's in your name we ask and pray these things. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.